I would delight to say that they were people who understood and rejoiced in their Christian liberty. The weak and strong are terms that are not used in these chapters, are people who are poor Christians and splendid Christians. They are simply people who look at this matter of conscientious scruples slightly differently, the weak being those who find help in certain scrupulous observances in maintaining their walk and their witness in the world. Now, I want to ask a couple of questions before we dive in headfirst into these two great chapters again. And the first is this. Is this discussion about the weak and the strong worthy of our attention in such a day as this, when all around us enormous problems press to be solved and the Christians have to think out great issues? Isn't this all rather small? Perhaps I may put this question in the way that I very much doubt if you have studied Romans 14 and 15 at length in your own Bible study, whereas I very much hope that you have studied Romans 3, 4, and 5, for example, as containing the very essence of the Christian faith. Well, a superficial answer would be from chapter 15, verse 4, wouldn't it? That everything written in former days was written for our instruction, that by the steadfastness and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. In other words, I think as we grow older, that evangelical Christians increasingly realize that every part of Scripture has some purpose and that in the end we shall need it. I certainly feel that. So that anything in Scripture is worthy of our attention. However, let's say straight away that what Paul has to say about food and drink and holy days is not the essence of Romans 14 and 15. In a sense, what his opinions are on these things doesn't very much matter, as he himself says. What very much matters is harmony in the congregation. The theme of these two chapters is peace in the local body of Christ. Chapter 15, verse 5. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, chapter 14, verse 19. Let us then, a characteristic apostolic way of summarizing an argument, let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Chapter 14, verse 17 is a classic statement, and there Paul is at pains to say that the kingdom of God is not about food and drink. These aren't the things that matter. It's about righteousness, it's about peace, and it's about Holy Ghost joy. So if you ask, is it worthy of our attention that you should spend a long time studying this to prepare for Thursdays, and then that you should ask us to come in our busy lives and sit and listen to a Bible exposition on matters of food and drink and scrupulous consciences, the answer is, no, in a sense it's not worth your time to think about those matters per se, but only because those are the very matters that so often disturb a harmony in the congregation and peaceful relationships amongst Christians. If you can honestly say that your congregation at home has perfect harmony, not only in the congregation, but also amongst the elders or in the church council, if you can honestly say that you don't think this to be a problem amongst Christians, then please get up and leave the Bible reading now, because you come from another world and I've nothing to say to you, nor has the blessed apostle. Is it worthy of our attention then? I think it's worth saying that these chapters are worth wrestling with, not because of the intrinsic importance of food and drink and scrupulous consciences, but because these issues crop up again and again in different guises in our own local church history. Incidentally, I'm very conscious of shadow boxing in these two Bible readings. It would be lovely to take one of these issues and quite bravely bring it out into the open, despite how many corns I trod on in the process. I'm not going to do so because it needs the wisdom of the Archangel Gabriel to do that. Also because I think what Romans 14 and 15 is saying is, learn to tackle this yourself. Here you've got the massive intellect of the great Apostle Paul bringing to bear the issues of justification by faith onto a very small focus, showing how he would go about it. So that these chapters are the classic case in the New Testament of how to bring great principles to bear on small issues of difference amongst Christian people. Second question is very similar to it. Why does he take so long over it? Now, I think that's a very fair comment, because if you've been patient and stayed with me during Romans 12 and 13, you remember that we saw that in those two chapters, the apostle gives us at least six, possibly seven short paragraphs in which he summarizes Christian duty in relation to the state, our neighbor, our sinful flesh within us, our minds, And he simply gives us this catechism material in the shortest possible, most concentrated form, says, there it is, and leaves us with it. Obviously, he implies that the pastors and teachers, both of the congregation and of the Bible class and Sunday school, will take these truths and enlarge them. Nevertheless, he doesn't do it himself. He leaves it to us. And having dealt in two very short chapters with all these issues, why does he spend so long in chapter 40 and 15 over a very unimportant issue? After all, food and drink isn't very important compared with our duty to the state, or the problems of spiritual gifts, or the matter of the Christian mind. Well, why does he do it? I can't tell you why he spends so long on it. I can only tell you that I believe that the length of time that the Holy Spirit spends in Scripture telling us the truth probably means that it's important. And why I think chapters 14 and 15 are so lengthy about this is because the application of the principles that I'm talking about today and last Thursday are very much more difficult than the principles. I've got the easy job. I'm simply spouting to you what the principles are. To work those out and actually to apply them to the very sensitive issues that divide Christian people is not at all easy, and we often come to grief in it. So that, as I said just now, I think it's very interesting, and I find it fascinating myself, to walk with the apostle through this minefield and to see how he deals with these great issues, because that surely is how we must do the same. Let me summarize then so far. The weak and the strong. What were their weaknesses? The weakness of the strong, that is the man without conscientious scruples, was to despise his brother as being someone who was immature. The weakness of the weak, in quotes, was to judge and censor his brother as being careless about things that really did matter. What was the first of two answers that Paul gives in dealing with this? We looked at this in verses 1 to 12 last week of chapter 14. If you haven't looked at it and weren't here last week, I commend it to you, because the answer that Paul gives in the first half of chapter 14 is that we Christians are ultimately to live our lives as individuals answerable only to the Lord himself. That the whole purpose of the coming of Christ was that he might be Lord both of dead and living, verse 9. The Lordship of Christ is the basic theme of the first half of chapter 14. And we are to live our lives in the light of the fact that we have a Lord and God who is master over everything, even our conscience and our practical behavior. This was, of course, in keeping and in context with the text of the whole passage, which is Romans 12:1. Now, this led us to two conclusions last week, and I still haven't myself got over the excitement of rediscovering these two, because I think that they are really very important, and that they're constantly being hidden under our practice. First, we are answerable not to one another, but to the Lord, verse 6, and that we must be free in this matter. We must maintain our freedom to be answerable only to Jesus in our own lives. We must not allow others to tyrannize over us. We must feel free to say, I am serving him and not my denomination or my pastor or my Bible class teacher or the man who led me to Christ or any other great figure in the church who has influenced me. And conversely, the other truth was that we are not to be Lord over anybody else. We are to allow other people the freedom that we ourselves claim, verse 4. So here was this great word of Christian freedom and liberty in verses 1 to 12. I am free, free from the petty restrictions of my fellow Christians and how petty Christians can be, and I must offer that freedom to other people. We are free from the need to ask what they think, what they want, and we must give other people that freedom. Just one cross-reference here for your notes. We won't step on it, but perhaps the Charter of Christian Individual Freedom and Liberty, Matthew chapter 23, verse 8. I'm sure you know it well, that famous threesome. Verse 8, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brethren. Call no man your father on earth, you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called master, for you have one master, the Christ. That's the Trinity, isn't it? Rabbi, teacher, is the Holy Spirit, Father, the Father, Master and Lord, the Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are to allow God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to be to us a Father, a Lord, and a teacher, for that is what he purposes to be to every individual, And we are not in the last analysis to give to any other man or church the position of being our teacher with a capital T, our Lord with a capital L, or our Father with a capital F. And today we live in a wilderness, don't we, in the great cities like London. Many young people leave home. They feel at sea. They feel lonely. They are tremendously attracted to all the splendid Christian movements that there are. And I rejoice at the number of youth movements that grow every week, it seems to be, in London. These youth movements are strong on giving pastoring, strong in giving a father's lead, strong in teaching many of them. Their danger comes only when, having put the scaffolding outside this young person's life and helped him to build a Christian life, they refuse to take the scaffolding down. And they keep a young person, in a sense, dependent upon them and their viewpoint, long after that young person should have grown up to maturity in Christ. Great Christian teachers are inclined to do this, aren't they? Great charismatic leaders, I use the word in the old-fashioned sense, people with great personality and leadership. How often in the church people have been in bondage to Calvin or Luther or Wesley or Whitfield and waited for one word from them in their commentaries, and that was that. Now, Romans 14:1-12 is the charter of freedom, that we are to grow up into Christ and to make Christ our Lord of mind as well as body. However, by itself, and you must be well aware, because some of you, I think, will already be feeling a little worried about this. Where am I going? Well, obviously, this teaching on Christian freedom can be so heady that it can lead to a great peril. It can lead to a Christian individualism that is careless of the feelings and opinions of other people. It can lead me to be like a Christian battleship charging through the sea, not worrying what little boats I hit en route. It can lead me to live in the congregation supremely confident of my own behavior and feelings, but not worrying too much about other people. So it won't surprise you to know that in the second half of chapter 14, which is our subject this morning, Paul turns around to that side of the issue and says, the Christian liberty which I have celebrated in verses 1 to 12, I am now going to limit by one thing only. Christian liberty is very precious to Paul. I limit it, he says, with one thing only, and that's love. Your duty and concern and love for your brother and sister in the local congregation is the one thing that you must tie round your liberty, lest what you do becomes a stumbling block and hindrance. Now, before we plunge into these verses, may I just say again how much I personally have come to treasure, to admire, to value the balance of the Apostle's mind. You will find Scripture as the most balanced book in the world. I was taking a friend, one of the things I love to take overseas visitors to, having perhaps been a naval man myself, is the Nautical Museum at Greenwich. I think it's one of the loveliest museums in Greater London. And I was taking a friend round it with some young children. We looked at those lovely clocks. You probably know those lovely clocks in the Maritime Museum, some of the old naval clocks. Great big things that have been keeping perfect time for 250 years. Though I know nothing about the making of clocks, it's impossible not to look through the glass and admire the beautiful balance of the brass mechanism as it goes on like this steadily, year after year, century after century, with no wear and tear, seemingly. Now, I think there is a little parable here, that if you are perfectly balanced, you won't get wear and tear. It is the unbalanced Christian who so often gets wear and tear. A Christian congregation is meant to have a balance in it of Christian wisdom, just as it is, of course, of ages and everything else, and in that sense to keep itself from an unnatural wear and tear. I covet for you, as I covet for myself, that balanced Christian life and outlook that enables us to go on giving Christian leadership and help and teaching and comfort to people for many years, and not just to be Sputniks, as so many Christians are, exhausted lying on the ground a few years later. Right then, chapter 14, verse 13. You feel my introduction has been very long, and I confess it has. You won't find, in fact, that these verses need very much explanation. They speak for themselves. But I think it will help you to put this lovely paragraph in its context. Then, let us no more pass judgment on one another. So, as a result of the first 12 verses, Paul says, let's put this matter of being other people's Lord on one side. We're not their Lord. Let us rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Let us, in other words, make it our business to see that what we do and what we say and the privileges we claim for ourselves in Christian liberty are not a hindrance to a Christian brother or sister in the congregation. Verse 14, he then says that he is free. He establishes his freedom. I know perfectly well, it's the force. I am persuaded, I don't need persuading, that in Jesus, in Christ, nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean. Now, if we were writing that in modern English, I think we'd probably put quotation marks around unclean there. It is unclean for anyone who thinks it is. There is a subjectivity here, says the apostle. If people feel conscientious scruples about the meat offered in the market, then to them it is unclean. And we must, as responsible brethren and sisters to them, recognize that they have a hang-up on this matter and allow for it in our dealings with them. I don't suppose, perhaps it's an irreverent thing to think of the Apostle Paul stopping at a hamburger store. He would be happy to eat his hamburger in Rome, wherever the meat came from that morning. But he might be walking with a Christian brother and conscious that his Christian brother looks askance at the hamburger stall, because he knows very well where that meat came from in its journey down to the Smithfields. It was offered at some idol, en route. So he says, well, as a matter of fact, as far as I'm concerned, if I'm on my own, I'll eat anything in a restaurant in Rome. But I realize there are some Christian brothers and sisters that I have meals with, or who have come to have meals with me, who are very, very scrupulously careful about what they eat. So, verse 15, if your brother is being injured by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Well, you see the implication. Here is the great apostle saying that he is willing to shackle his liberty with love, to make do with vegetarianism, if that's what it must be. That's quite obvious that he doesn't like it. If that is the thing that makes it possible for his Christian brother to come out with him to a meal. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. In other words, the person you're dealing with is far more important than the principles. Amen. You got that clear? That's very important, isn't it? And how much Christians who've got clear heads need to realize that. Verse 16, so do not let your good, that is your freedom, be spoken of as evil. You are free. So I suppose what Paul is saying here is that I am a little circumspect, he says. I am a little careful about how I use my freedom. I won't necessarily flaunt the fact that I will go to and eat meat when I'm on a missionary journey, because I know that there are some people I'm going to who will feel that that is very remiss of me, that that is lacking in wisdom. So I'm going to be very careful how I behave in public. Well, Paul, you say, you oughtn't to hide your principles. You should take your steak out of the restaurant, or you should eat it right in the middle of the street to show these people that you're absolutely free. Now, you see, we Christians do tend to talk like that, don't we? We say, well, I've got past all these hang-ups, so I'm going to show that I'm absolutely free. Verse 17, I think it's a lovely, it's a classic text, isn't it? For the kingdom of God, he says, is not food and drink. In other words, we're not in the world in order to show we're free about what we eat or drink. Let's get the thing in proportion. The kingdom of God is all about righteousness. It's all about peace. It's all about Holy Ghost joy. So let's see that we get these things in perspective. If we're going to make a fuss, let's make a fuss about them. Let's see these are the things that control our action, not our principles or lack of them about food and drink. You see how he's lifting this whole argument that obviously had caused a great deal of grief and hot feelings and temper and so on amongst the Christians, no doubt. Do you see how he's lifting it up the whole time and saying, my dear brothers and sisters, let's argue about that. We can take different opinions. What I want to see, he says, is peace, and I don't see it in your local congregation. So, if you get these things in perspective, he says, verse 18, he who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God, he pleases God, and he's approved by men. Then you notice the remarkable balance of verse 18. Some of us, when we first grasp the fact that we're accountable to God and to God only, some of us, I speak as one who was like this as a young Christian, tend to go overboard on that and not care how we appear amongst men. But the Christian is careful that what he does is approved by men. And there is an implication here that Christian behavior is approved by men. Men do approve of moral behavior amongst Christians, even if they don't have it amongst themselves. The only thing in Christians that is unpopular is their doctrine, justification by faith, their the whole, the fact that Christ is the only way of salvation. These are the things that are unpopular in our Christian testimony, but our basic way of life is not unpopular. Far from it. We're often taken to task for not living up to what we ourselves preach. Isn't that so amongst your friends who are not Christians? So then the Christian should seek to be approved by men and acceptable to God. Let us then pursue. I love the way that Paul, having made a point, you see, says not just let's, well, agree and say, yes, we leave St. Helens, we agree. He says, let's pursue it. Let's run after it. Let's pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let's run after peace in the local congregation. Let's do all we can to build up the local community of Christ. Who of us has got clean hands in this? How easy it is, isn't it, to destroy? How hard to build up? We see this in the whole of life. Verse 20, do not for the sake of food, for the sake of your principles, for the sake of your liberty, or for the sake of your scrupulous conscience either, destroy the work of God. Don't pull down. The work of God is to be seen in a harmonious Christian congregation. Again, Paul repeats himself. He feels it necessary to repeat that he fully understands that everything is indeed clean. The Lord Jesus has made that plain in Mark 7, hasn't he? Nothing is unclean. Nevertheless, it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. Verse 22, the faith that you have, that is the confidence, he talks, still talking to the strong, the confidence that you have between yourself and God, that you can drink anything, for example, keep that between yourself and God. Don't feel it necessary to tell everybody that you're free. I heard a man the other day who was so free about all days that he doesn't keep Christmas. Oh, all right, he needn't keep Christmas. That's, you see, what Paul said, let him be free, do what he likes. But don't, in the name of Christianity, go round to all your neighbours and to your children and say, we're not keeping Christmas. Going out of our way not to keep it. So when Aunt Mabel asks us to Christmas dinner, you see, we don't go. We're not keeping Christmas. That's the kind of Christianity that the apostle is saying. Don't be ridiculous. You may feel, as a matter of principle, that you're not going to set aside this day. But don't make a nuisance of yourself. Christianity is not offending Aunt Mabel who asks you to Christmas dinner. Christianity is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And if it gives her joy to serve you 3 turkeys and 8 plum puddings, go and enjoy it with her. Silly illustration, that wasn't it. But you see, I don't want to touch on the illustrations that may be more near to your mind at the moment. I'm going to leave you to work them out. Happy then is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. As happy is the man whose conscience is completely clear, who doesn't feel hung up on this matter of wine, who doesn't feel hung up on this matter of vegetarianism, who doesn't feel hung up on the Sabbath. Happy is the man who's free on these matters. Keep it to yourself and God. But remember, verse 23, he who does have doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. In other words, if a man's conscience does not allow him to do certain things on Sunday, if a man's conscience does not allow him to drink certain things, then that man must obey his conscience, because anything that does not proceed from faith and confidence toward God is sin. Perhaps these last verses put as clearly as anything in the New Testament the paramount importance of a man's individual conscience. I don't think conscience is talked about in evangelical circles anything like enough. Of course we know that conscience, like everything else, is fallen. A cannibal eats his grandmother on toast for breakfast and thinks nothing of it. But when converted, his conscience will be renewed as part of himself, of course. And then to that renewed conscience there must come the daily feeding of Bible reading and prayer and worship. And as our conscience is fed like that, it will become a sure guide for our daily life. Conscience is rather like a computer. It needs feeding and programming. It ought to be programmed with the Word of God. Then it will give you the answers you need about decisions you make in daily life. And a great deal of the hang-ups amongst young Christians on guidance come under the heading of conscience. Your conscience will tell you what you can or cannot do. And we are to respect one another's conscience. It's clear in these verses. So the summary of it all, the chapter division is not helpful here, really. The chapter should finish at verse 13. Of chapter 15. The summary, therefore, is at the beginning of chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We who are strong are free, but we are to bear the burden of going at the speed of the slowest ship. Let each of us, verse 2, please his neighbor for his good to edify him. And then the rest of that paragraph is taken up with an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to have his perfect liberty in heaven shackled by love, which brought him down to earth to bear the reproaches of men, to save both his own people, Israel, and the Gentiles, that is, most of us. And he goes on to show how Christ brought Jew and Gentile together through the cross to form the Christian church. And if Christ was willing to be shackled by love to bring Jew and Gentile together within the whole Catholic Church of God, then we ought to be willing to bear with our neighbor's weaknesses. Now let me very quickly deal with some important objections to this teaching. And here's the first. You've given me my freedom, Paul. Now you've taken it away again. You tell me that I'm at liberty to do what I like. Now you're telling me I'm not at liberty to do what I like. I've got to do what helps my neighbor. Well, yes, there's no answer to this, really. Our liberty is to be used to become a slave again. Verse 8 of chapter 15. For I tell you that Christ, the supremely free one, God himself, entirely free, became a slave to the circumcised, became a slave to the Jewish people, became a working man, limited his freedom because he loved them. So there is what the Bible has to say to those who are rejoicing in their freedom. Good, brother or sister, it is wonderful that you're free. You are indeed free. You're free from the law as regards your salvation, but you're not free from the law of love. And that may take you to do all sorts of things and not to do all sorts of things for the sake of peace and harmony. That, of course, is in keeping with all the teaching of justification by faith. Justification by faith means that in Christ I'm free from the law, and yet immediately I get that freedom, the Holy Spirit is given to me, and he puts me under the yoke of the love of Christ. So I find that I have to be a servant after all others. So we are freed from a false servitude and given a true servitude. So there's a paradox here that I can't hope to explain, but I think you will all recognize immediately, that in true apostolic Christianity there's a glorious freedom, isn't there? A wonderful freedom. Freedom from bondage to the fear of death, a freedom from the law of God, a freedom from all the fears that have worried men about their standing with God. We are free at last to be ourselves in service of God. But on the other side, the Christian is a man who par excellence ought to be at the service of his neighbor and shackles himself, often refuses to take his freedom in certain issues in order to serve his fellow men. Well, the second objection follows that, and I don't know if this has occurred to you. It may seem a subtle objection, but I think it's a very real one. Does this mean that the weak have become our Lord and Master by the back door? I said last week what I think I recognized Paul to say here, and that is that the weak are often the tyrants, not the strong. It's often the people with scrupulous consciences about niggling matters who are the tyrants in a local congregation. It's often they who force everybody else to behave as they want. And Paul is very well aware of this fact of human nature. Is he therefore saying, because you are strong, you must all the time give way to the weak Christians, and therefore, in a sense, they will become masterful in the congregation? Now, if he meant that, I think we'd be in a rather sorry state. Of course, he doesn't mean this. How can I illustrate it? Let me illustrate it, first of all, with a story from southern Ethiopia. I've been reading the wonderful story of the Wolamo tribe, who were evangelized by some missionaries from the Sudan Interior Mission in the 1930s. And when the Italian army came in to Ethiopia in 1936-37, was it? The missionaries had to go, and there were 48 baptized Wolamo Christians. When the missionaries came back in 42-43, there were 10,000 shining Christian people. Remarkable story of revival power. Now, these young Wolamo Christians only had a small portion of the scripture in those days, but they were absolutely obedient to what they knew. And when they first met the missionaries on those first few days, one rather curious thing happened. The missionary brought a dog with him. And some of these African Christians came into the room where the missionary was, and seeing the dog, ran out of the room. And the missionary was very worried and said, why did you run out of the room? Well, they said, you see, the Apostle Paul tells us to beware of dogs. Now, I think this is a very interesting story. Of course, the missionaries immediately began to tell them what Paul meant in Philippians 3 about beware of dogs. And he didn't mean Fido. Now, you see, what I think God loved about those Christians was they were absolutely obedient to what they knew. And you'll often find this amongst young Christians who are not necessarily well taught, but who are really obedient to what they know. And they may need teaching better. They may need teaching that some of their scruples are ridiculous and unnecessary and immature. But God blesses those who are obedient to what they know. It would be absurd for the missionary to have said to Fido, go back to the United States. You're not wanted here. No, he couldn't possibly agree that the conscience of the Willamette Christians should mean that Fido would have to be put down. He had to teach them better. We must go as far as we ought to go, but no further, and perhaps I can leave you with an illustration of that as we finish in the remarkable case in Acts 29. I think you'll get a perfect illustration of this in the way the apostle dealt with the Jewish scruples. And incidentally, that illustration at the end of in Acts 15 shows that probably part of the problem in the Roman congregation were the scruples of the Jewish converts, the Jews who had become Christians. And the Gentiles didn't feel the same scruples when they were converted. Now, this had been a really red-hot issue, hadn't it, in the early church? And you remember that Paul was at pains to go as far as he could to meet the scruples of the Jews. Some Christians, reading the Acts, feel he went too far. You remember that he had his hair cut on one occasion, or rather, he undertook a vow, didn't he, on one occasion. You remember he had Timothy circumcised. He went right up to the limit in doing things that would make him acceptable to some of the Jewish people in order to take the gospel to them. But he clearly wouldn't go beyond a certain limit. And so here in Acts 15, they are willing for the Council of Jerusalem to put certain burdens on the Gentile Christians. They're to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, from unchastity. I remember going into a Roman Catholic cathedral and picking up a little booklet on the Bible, which the point of which was that you mustn't take the Bible too literally, really. And to illustrate that, verse 29 of Acts 15 was given. And the point was made that if we took the Bible literally, we should still have to refuse to eat meat which had had blood in it. They're a poor old Jew. That just only goes to show how ignorant people can be of the Bible who look to the Bible for proof texts. Of course, verse 29 has not got permanent validity for Christians down the ages. But if you read in its context, it was part of the Council of Jerusalem's advice in this round-robin letter that they sent, which was sent in order to appease the scrupulous consciences of certain Jewish Christians. Say, we will go as far as we can to meet your conscientious scruple. But the church has certainly not felt bound by those conscientious scruples the rest of time. That would be absurd. That would make the scrupulosity of certain few Christians a rule for the church down the ages. That is getting unbalanced again. So there you are, then. That's the thing to really think about, I believe, on all these issues, is this lovely balance between liberty and love, and all of us have erred on one side or the other, I'm sure. And to work that out, to pray it out, to think it out, well, as you can see from the apostle, takes a great deal of care. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the very little insight, the small insight, but the lovely insight we've had today, that Paul cared supremely for harmony in the congregation. We love the way in which he's always trying to build up and bring together and heal and not to destroy and to make rifts. We ask your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, that Bible-loving Christians have sometimes been so guilty in taking up stands that have destroyed the unity rather than healing the breaches. Have mercy upon us. Help us to come to a mature understanding of things that differ. Help us, weak and strong, to live together in peace and harmony. Help us to know that your kingdom is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Grant us such an understanding through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.